Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
Well, I guess it's not good morning, right? Good afternoon. Happy Mother's Day. I think that was already said. Today we celebrate mothers. Biological, adoptive, spiritual, what you do matters more than you can possibly imagine. So your prayers matter, your unconditional love matters, your faithful presence pointing to Jesus matters. And so, yeah, we honor you today, so I want to stop. I want to just recognize that. I want to honor that. And we hope you're having a great Mother's Day. But because we don't want you to have too much fun on Mother's Day, for this Mother's Day, we enter the dark, weird book of Judges. Balance in life is important. So today, we're continuing our series on Judges, and we'll be looking at the second half of the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7 and 8. So we're jumping into part 2 of a story this morning. Part 1 happened 2 weeks ago. I wasn't here for it. Maybe you were. I did go back and read it, so I think I got a good understanding of how that went. But this week, we're going to continue in part 2 of this story. So it's 2 chapters, so it should be a fair amount of material. So I just want to give you a heads up on kind of how we'll tackle this. I want to tackle this in 3 movements. We're going to read chapter 7 and 8 aloud, all of it together. Yes, I know. But if nothing else, that's actually probably the most important part of the sermon. The rest of it is going to be my commentary on it, but we're going to read it all aloud together so that we all know what we're talking about. Some of you may have heard this story before. Some of you may not be very familiar with this story, but we'll read it. We'll make sure we're all on the same page. Then we'll kind of walk through the story, just understanding what is happening, asking why this, why that, getting an understanding for the text. And then after we've looked at it, I want to offer you some reflections on what God is saying to us today through that text. So that's kind of three movements, just to let you place yourself in it. So I want to start by reading Judges chapter 7. Probably good to start. Yeah, this is what we'll be talking about. Judges chapter 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I think it's probably on the screen. Beginning at verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites, and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped and returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. You're doing very well. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, a city, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. It's a lot of words we don't really know. Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the enemy, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth, that's the city from before, and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. We'll talk about what that lesson is. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon, I imagine angrily, arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, Gideon, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Okay, you have made it a third of the way through. Two more movements to go. So there is, as you've probably determined, there's a lot happening in these chapters. So I think the best way to understand what's happening in these verses is we're going to divide it into six different scenes. There's too much material to talk about every single verse, so I'll kind of break things down into six different scenes, just more generally, so we can digest what exactly is happening, what's going on here. And so scene one is the forming of Gideon's 300 men, right? This is where, if you're familiar with the story of Gideon, this will be more familiar to you. If you were here when we looked at chapter 6, you'll remember that before this, Gideon was talking with God and he was testing God involving a fleece. And after these series of tests in which God patiently assures Gideon of his promise again and again to help him despite his fear, Gideon is now at this point confident that God will give him victory, right? He's feeling confident. God has promised to help him. He's called him. He's been with him. He's raised the banner. An army of about 30,000 people has responded to his call. And as the time to do battle draws nearer, God speaks to Gideon again. And he says, on the eve of battle, right, he says, wait. Don't go into battle yet. What's the problem? Oh, the problem is you have too many men. Your army is too large. If you go into battle now, when you win, Israel will think that they have freed themselves by their own strength, and they're not going to realize that I have saved them. So God's concern is very different, probably, from what Gideon's concern is. Right, if I'm Gideon in this moment, I would just want to win this battle against a force that is four times the size of my own. God is not worried about the victory at all. In God's mind, the victory is as good as done. He's promised to do it. What God is thinking about is how Israel will interpret the victory when it happens. If Gideon goes into battle with this full contingent of men that have answered his call, they are too many. If Gideon goes into battle with the men he has, Israel will think that the victory is their own doing and not God's doing. And so in two different steps, the number of Gideon's men is reduced in two stages, down from 32,000 to just 300, right? So God says, Gideon, what you're going to do is you're going to announce before the army, everybody who's afraid, go home. Gideon says, okay, I'll do that. He stands in front of his army. He says, everybody who's afraid, just go home. And 22,000 men walk away. Two-thirds of his army dissolves in front of him. That might be bad for morale among the remaining 10,000, right? Now the enemy army, instead of being four times the size of your army, now it's only 12 times your size. And God says, Gideon, and he says, yes, the 10,000 that you have remaining, it's too many. And God says, Gideon, what you're going to do is you're going to take the men to drink some water, and you're going to separate those who lap the water like dogs from those who scoop with their hands. And then you're going to take the ones who lap the water like dogs. There's a number of possibilities why. He isn't told why. He's just told to do it. And the result is that Gideon's force is reduced from 10,000 down to a mere 300 to exclude any possibility that the coming victory could be interpreted as their own achievement and not the work of God, right? And so Gideon takes his 300 men. Now the enemy army is only 400 times as big as his own. So this reduction is what happens in scene one. We move to scene two, where God reassures Gideon. Gideon has done what he's been told to do, and he sends away almost his entire army before a battle. I can't imagine what that would have been like. He's trying to sleep that night, and I'm sure it was one of anxiety, and I'm sure it was one of fear, right? The question running through my head would be, what have I done? I'm going to die. How am I supposed to have any hope of winning with just 300 men? The army is only 400 times the size of my own. And God speaks to Gideon to help him with his fear. God meets Gideon in the middle of his fear and then in the middle of his uncertainty, and he says to him, Gideon, if you are afraid, it's God, he knows that he's afraid. If you are afraid, go down to the camp, the Midianite camp, and listen to what they're saying. And because Gideon is afraid, he goes down and he listens in at the camp of the Midianites. Right? Gideon and his assistant, they sneak down, they enter the enemy camp under cover of darkness, they creep to within earshot of two men of the invading army having a conversation. And the conversation that they're having is they're discussing the dream one of them had, right? One of them's like, hey, I had a dream, would you like to hear it? And the other guy said, yes, please tell me your dream. I would love to hear what your dream is. And he says, my dream is like this. So I'm sleeping, and all of a sudden, a loaf of barley bread comes tumbling down out of nowhere, and it hits this Midianite tent, and it overturns the tent, and it makes the tent collapse. I'm sure this would have been odd, right? I'm sure the Midianite tents were designed to resist rolling loaves of bread, rated at least for wheels of cheese or something similar. And the other man says, I know what your dream means. And he interprets the dream for his friend. He says, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon. God has given the Midianites and the entire camp into his hands. And in this moment, Gideon is given a window to see what God has done. The whole Midianite army has been blanketed by a divinely induced fear, not circular, terrifying, fear. This unimpressive, commonplace, everyday household item, loaf of bread, will become an instrument of destruction. God will achieve a great victory with the most unpromising, commonplace material. A loaf of bread in the hands of most people is just a loaf of bread, right? It's not a dangerous weapon. But a loaf of bread in the hands of the Almighty God can be an instrument of destruction. Gideon on his own with 300 men is not a threat to 120,000 Midianites. But Gideon and his 300 men, used by God, spells disaster for the Midianite army, 400 times the size. The impossible is about to happen again. The God of the Exodus has turned his face towards his people again. And Gideon, sitting in the bushes, right after seeing and hearing this, it is clear to Gideon that God's hand is at work. And so Gideon returns to camp. His fear is gone. And he says, get up. God has given them into my hands. This is what I'm going to do. And it's interesting to note, in the story of Gideon, this is the last dialogue that happens between Gideon and God. So just note that. We still have a chapter and a half left to go. This is the last time that Gideon and God have a conversation that we read about. This is also the last time that we see Gideon worshiping God. Okay, two scenes down, four more to go. Scene three, Gideon and his 300 rout the Midianites. So here we learn of Gideon's strategy for the battle. So his 300, what they're going to do is they're going to surround the Midianite army. They're carrying torches. They're carrying trumpets. On the signal, they're going to smash the pots or light the torches. They're going to blow the trumpets. They're going to give their battle cry. The plan is clearly designed to exploit that fear, that nervousness that God has brought on the Midianites. The intention seems, hey, by spacing out, we're going to give the impression that we're a much larger force than we actually are when we have the enemy camp surrounded. By attacking at night, we're going to add to the confusion because people are going to wake up and they're not going to know what's going on, and the panic is going to set upon them. But as clever as this is, this would have had no chance of success if not for the fear that God had caused to come upon the Midianites. Forces of 300 people do not regularly conquer forces 400 times their size. Gideon is simply making the most of what God has already given him, an enemy that has been given into his hands. We learn the operation goes well, everything goes according to plan. Gideon's men, it seems, they didn't even have to fight to cause the rout. Right? With the blowing of the trumpets, the enemy turns against itself. They flee in disarray. Gideon calls for reinforcements. So it's not just the 300 men chasing 120,000, right? He calls for reinforcements from the surrounding tribes, and they come in and they begin to rout the army as well. There's an initial one where he gets troops from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh in verse 22 of chapter 7. They come out and they pursue. And the second stage of the rout in verse 24, Gideon calls out the troops of Ephraim. They show up in chapter 8, so just note that. And this first battle, it comes to an end with the capture and execution of two Midianite generals by the Ephraimites, Oreb and Zeb. And with the end of this battle, the marauders have been forced out of the land. God has used Gideon to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, just like he promised that he would. And if you're familiar with the story of Gideon, you were probably well-versed in what we just read, but we still have three scenes to go, right? What happens in the three scenes that we haven't covered yet? I'm glad you asked. Scene 4, Gideon appeases the Ephraimites. These verses, they're kind of an epilogue, right? They're summing up the end of the battle of what just happened. The Ephraimites, they're angry because they weren't included in the 300 men in the initial chasing out of the army. They weren't included until after the nighttime attack was over. They weren't included until the enemy was already fleeing. They've interpreted this as a snub. Maybe there's some kind of tribal rivalry between Ephraim and Manasseh. We don't know. Gideon responds by saying, look, guys, you have the greater honor. The greater honor is to capture and execute the enemy leaders. That's way more impressive than what I did. Like, you guys actually are the more impressive one here. He's trying to placate them. And it works. His reply implies, look, the Ephraimites have accomplished more in the pursuit than Gideon has in the initial attack. And with the end of verse 3, we see something important. The first movement of Gideon, right? The parts of the story of Gideon that we're familiar with, right? There's this reluctant conscript who God comes. He distrusts his own competence, but he relies wholly on God. Gideon is commissioned. He's encouraged. He's directed by God. The war that Gideon engages in is one commissioned by God to free his people. And if the narrative ended with verse 3 of chapter 8, if it ended here, Gideon would be considered one of the heroic judges of ancient Israel, right? Even with the lack of faith and even with the problems of fear. And there's a part of us, I mean, in my mind, the story does end here. I don't really remember what comes after it, but you'd almost expect this story to end here. But it doesn't. The narrative continues, and it's all downhill from here. After this point, the portrayal of Gideon becomes more and more bleak. The moment that Gideon crosses the Jordan, things change. Scene 5 of 6, Gideon's pursuit, capture, and execution of Zeba and Zalmunna. So Gideon, he crosses the Jordan. He's just won this great victory. He crosses the Jordan. He's intent on moving despite the exhaustion of his men. He's pushing his men to the limit. Only the 300 are with Gideon now. The fords have been seized. The enemy generals have been captured and executed. The rest of Gideon's forces apparently think that everything is over and it's time to go home. But Gideon, with his 300, makes the decision, we are going to push on. I mean, maybe the 300, maybe they're a more closely knit group that Gideon has more influence over. We don't know, it doesn't say. But we know that everybody else goes home, and Gideon and his 300 continue to push on. And as they pursue the Midianite army across the Jordan, they come to a town, and it's an Israelite town named Succoth. He's still in Israelite territory. So Gideon rolls up to this town expecting to be welcomed as a hero, right? I just won this great battle. And he asks the leaders, hey, give my men bread. We're exhausted. And the leaders say, no. We learn here that Gideon's pursuit is not actually the fleeing Midianites in general. Gideon is chasing two men in particular. Gideon is hunting Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. It could be the king of Midian and the king of one of their allies, or maybe Midian has two rulers. I'm not well-versed on ancient Media. Ooh, I don't know. Gideon doesn't consider the war over until they're dealt with. And as far as we know, the men of this city, Succoth, they don't have any personal grudge against Gideon. They're simply not confident that Gideon's going to win. They went by with 15,000 men. Here comes Gideon with 300. He's hunting him. They're not confident that he's going to win. And they probably fear reprisals if Gideon's defeated and it's found out that they helped him. They live on the east side of the Jordan. This leaves them very exposed to the Midianites. They're scared for their lives. And they refuse Gideon's request, most likely because of this. So they say no, and sometimes when you say no to people, they get very angry. Gideon is furious with them for their fear, for their refusing him. And he says, you will regret this, right? You will rue the day that you crossed me. He promises you will pay for this. Gideon and his men, they go to another city. It's called Penuel. And the same scenario unfolds as in Succoth. He asks for bread. The city refuses, probably on the basis of fear of reprisal from the Midianites if Gideon's army of 300 can't defeat the army of 15,000. And again, Gideon is furious. I would say Gideon is even more furious. He's even angrier with them than with Succoth because he promises, I will come back in peace after I deal with these people. And when I come back in peace, I will attack and destroy your tower. Even your tower will not protect you from my wrath. You can kind of hear his disdain, right? I will tear down your precious tower that you find strength and hope in. Starting to sound a little bit unhinged. The scene now shifts to a place called Karkor, where the two kings are camped with what's left of their army. I mean, we're skipping all the like, and then they walked, and then they walked, right? And then they went. Now we're where the army is, right? So we shift to this place called Karkor. The two kings are camped with what's left of their army. Gideon has the element of surprise. They haven't expected him to pursue them this far into the territory. Their camp is undefended. They think they're safely home, but they're wrong. And when Gideon attacks, the same thing happens as before. There's flight, there's pursuit. Gideon captures them. But there are two very big differences in this battle described in chapter 8 versus the battle described in chapter 7. There is no reference to God causing things to turn out as they do. In chapter 7, God made all of that happen. In chapter 8, this battle seems purely on Gideon's own initiative and on his own strength without divine help. And the lack of the presence of God in chapter 8 is very noticeable. Gideon has now achieved exactly what he wanted. For some reason, he wanted to chase these guys. For some reason, he's upset. He wants Zeba and Zalmunna. Zeba and Zalmunna. He's like, I need to chase down these guys. I need to get them. We need to deal with them. He's done that. He now returns. And he doesn't forget the promises that he made to the two cities that refused him. And so he comes to Succoth, and he captures a young man from Succoth, and he says, write down the names of your leaders and elders of your town. Presumably, none are going to escape my judgment. Everybody here is going to be properly punished. Gideon does to the leaders of Succoth exactly what he said he would. He has them publicly whipped with thorns to teach them a lesson. The lesson is, don't refuse me. He then goes to Penuel to fulfill what he promised there. I have returned in peace, and now I will burn down your tower. And he goes beyond what he promised. He doesn't just tear down the tower, but he kills the men of the city, fellow Israelites. Gideon has now punished Succoth. He's now killed the men of Penuel, and now he turns his attention to Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings that he's captured. And we learn something new about why Gideon was pursuing these kings. All the rest of Israel had gone home. All the rest of Israel thought, the battle is over. We're going to go home. We've captured the forge. We've defeated the army. There's no more threat. God has freed us. We're going home. Gideon says, it's not over yet. You 300, we push on. And there's this question, why did everybody else go home and Gideon not go home? What drove Gideon to cross the Jordan to hunt down these kings when everybody else felt like they didn't have to do that? The rest of Israel feels like the battle is over. The rest of Israel has gone home. But something drove Gideon to lead his 300 in a mad dash into enemy territory to hunt these men down. And here in verses 18 and 19, we find out why he did this. We find his motivation, which hasn't been revealed up until now. He says to the kings, "If you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." The implication is this: I will kill you for what you did. A life for a life. The score that Gideon has to settle with these kings is intensely personal. They killed his brothers, verse 19 tells us. Oh. So most of chapter 8, Gideon wasn't acting because God directed him to, like he was in chapter 7. Chapter 7, God told him to do things and he relied on God and he did those things. No, this was personal. The personal stake that Gideon has had in the capture of these two men, it brings things into focus. The reason why he had to cross the Jordan, the reason why that his story couldn't end with the capture of the generals that the Ephraimites brought to him is because the Ephraimites brought Gideon the wrong heads. He needed revenge. It explains in part the intensity in which he is engaged in his pursuit of them, the reason why he pushed his men to exhaustion and had to beg bread off these other cities. It explains why he continued to push when everyone else had gone home. It also partially explains his violent reactions to anyone who refused to help him seek his vengeance. For Gideon, it was personal. In verse 19, God shows up for the first time in chapter 8. "I swear to God that I will kill you. If you hadn't killed my brothers, I wouldn't kill you. But because you killed my brothers, your lives are forfeit." In chapter 7, God was incredibly involved in all that Gideon did. He reassured him in the middle of his fear. He gave him specific directions. But since Gideon crossed the Jordan in his desire for revenge, God has been silent. And Gideon has been the main actor. God commissioned him and encouraged him in chapter 7. In chapter 8, there is no commissioning. There is no commanding. Even now, God's name only enters the story as someone invoked in an oath of self-justification. "As surely as the Lord lives, if you had not killed them, I would not kill you." And he kills them in revenge for his brothers. Since crossing the Jordan, Gideon has shown himself to be much more like a law unto himself than one who lives in dependence on God and does only as he's commanded to do. Scene 6, and then we'll kind of digest this and reflect on what does this mean for me. Don't go on solo revenge missions. Yes, that's one of them. Don't do that, but we'll get there. Scene 6. While Gideon was not received well across the Jordan, those west of the Jordan do see him as a hero, right? He's this strong, effective leader, the slayer of kings, and they ask him to rule over him. They ask him to become a king among them, and Gideon says, "No, I won't be a king. But actually, I have a request. What I'd like is a gold earring from, you know, you guys got all this loot, and I would like everybody to give me a gold earring. I'll put out the blanket, you take the earring off, you put it there. And if you remember Exodus 32, this is where you should think, uh-oh, that's bad. Because he's going to take these earrings, and he's going to melt them down into a golden priestly garment. That's what an ephod is, a golden ephod. And I don't know how you wear a gold ephod. I don't think you do if it's solid gold. So I think it's more of a statue than of like something you can actually wear. And this is eerily similar to Aaron's request for gold earrings to make a golden calf in Exodus 32. Gideon melts down the earrings and he makes another golden object and he sets up this golden object as a place of worship, right? And the setting up of this gold ephod, maybe it's intended as a way to say, "I won't be your king, God will be your king, but here's where you worship him." Regardless of the original intention, we are told this statue of a golden ephod, it becomes an object of worship. And Gideon is implicated in its misuse by being the very person who set it up and by his involvement in the irregular worship that it results in. And for the first time in the book of Judges, the Judges is largely a story of Israel, God redeeming his people, and his people slide back into apostasy, right? And then they do this, and they do this, and if I could, you know, it's kind of like that. So it's a wave of in and out, and for the first time in the book of Judges, the slide back into apostasy, the slide back into following false gods begins while one of the judges is alive, and Gideon himself contributes to it. So that's the text. That's its meaning, I think, at face value. And so you're sitting there, and now we want to ask the question, okay, what is God saying to us this Mother's Day? It's a good question. What does this text that is thousands of years old, what does it mean for us today, right now? How does this change me? How does this make me different when I leave through these doors than when I first got here? And so I want to offer you three different reflections that arise, I believe, from this text. And so reflection number one is this. God wants us to recognize that his strength and his sufficiency is greater than our own. In a way, I think the entire book of Judges reverberates with this theme. But I think it's particularly brought out in the dream and the interpretation that the one Midianite shares with his friend, right? The one has a dream. There's this loaf of barley bread and it's careening down a hill and it hits this tent and it flattens the tent. This common household, almost insignificant item becomes an instrument of destruction. And his friend interprets the dream for him. He says, God has given us into the hands of Gideon. Gideon isn't particularly strong. Gideon isn't particularly impressive. Gideon and 300 men are not particularly scary. Gideon is simply a human being with a much smaller army than the Midianites. Gideon is a loaf of barley bread. But even Gideon, even a loaf of barley bread in the hand of Almighty God can be a terrifying thing. God will use this loaf of barley bread to destroy a great and mighty army. Gideon on his own was common, not particularly special, insufficient to the task, but Gideon, empowered by God, was more than enough. So much so that victory isn't in question. Gideon was weak and common, but God's power was more than sufficient to use him to accomplish what he wanted. And moving that forward to our time, I think it's easy for us to look at our own lives. If you're like me, it's easy to see your inefficiencies or your lack of sufficiency. It's easy for us. This is just what human beings do. We look at each other and we compare, right? That's just how it goes. We compare ourselves with others. We see all the ways that we fall short, or I'm not quite as good at this thing. We're not quite as gifted. We're not quite as skilled as this other person, and then we do this messy thing of attaching our value to it, and then we have to tear others down so that we can raise ourselves. And I think if we're honest, one of the questions that haunts the back of our minds is, maybe I'm not good enough for God to use. Maybe I'm too broken for God to use me. Yeah, I can see how God could use that person, but I'm not special enough to be used powerfully for God. How could God use me to do something great? I'm just this mediocre speaker, musician, Christian. What skills do I have? Yeah, God could use this other person for great things, but how could he use something as common? How could he use something as unpowerful as me? And I think the story of Gideon speaks to that lie, saying the same thing that Paul says in Philippians 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When we rely on and when we trust God for strength instead of ourselves, all of a sudden things become possible because his power is without limit. In Jesus, with his Spirit inside of us, as we follow after him, as we abide in Christ, we live day by day in the reality that nothing is impossible. No situation is too bleak. No one is beyond healing. No darkness is too dark. No chain cannot be broken. God's power dwells inside of us, tabernacles among us. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? His Spirit lives in us if we've come to him, and we carry him wherever we go. It is possible to bring healing and change to ourselves and the communities where we find ourselves. Because even though we're loaves of barley bread, God can fill us and use us regardless of our own self-evaluation and our strengths and our competencies. We are loaves of barley bread, but a loaf of bread in the hands of God is a powerful thing. The second reflection that I want to offer you is this. God is patient with our fear and with our doubt. God is way more patient with Gideon than I would have been. I mean, that's a false doubt. You know, you just ignore that. Okay, scratch that. God is extremely patient with Gideon. In chapter 6, God tells Gideon what to do, and Gideon says, just one moment, I just need to test you to see if you are who you say you are. He does it, and he's like, actually, I would like to test you again just to make sure. In chapter 7, God knows that Gideon is afraid. After having his men whittled down to 300 from 32,000, right? He was flying high, and then he crashes. And because God knows Gideon is afraid, he speaks to him, telling him, you go on your own, go to the Midianite camp, hear this dream, see my sovereignty at work, know that I am capable of this. And what I find amazing here is the God of the universe is being patient with Gideon's fear and with Gideon's doubt. Gideon asks for a sign. God doesn't owe him one, but he gives it to him anyways. Gideon is terrified. God doesn't owe him anything, but he chooses to strengthen him anyways. God is patient with Gideon's fear and doubt. And I just want to jump to chapter 8 for a second. Note Gideon's lack of patience with the fear of his countrymen. When Gideon is scared the eve before the battle, God comforts him. When the cities refuse to help Gideon for fear of reprisal, Gideon is enraged and punishes them. And God interacts with us like chapter 7 and not like chapter 8. The heart of God is a desire for us to return to him. A desire for us to come back, for us to enter into relationship with him in the way that we were created to be. The heart of God is the heart of the Father. In the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells, the heart of God is one that runs to embrace those who cry out to him, who turn back to him, who ask for forgiveness. God runs to embrace them. The heart of God, it was one that pleads with the religious and pleads with the self-righteous and pleads with those that think they're good enough. Let go of your pride and come into the party. The heart of God is demonstrated in him taking on flesh, walking among us, dying on a cross so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be restored to, so that we can be in relationship with him for eternity, so that we can be with him. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, not wishing that any should perish, but all should turn around, that all would come back to him. The same way that God was patient with Gideon's fears and doubts, God is still patient with us today. He is not scared of our fears. He is not scared of our questions. God walks with us, and he is willing to walk with us through our fears, through our lack of understanding. God is patient towards us. Jesus calls saying, follow me, trust me, believe in God, believe also in me. What Jesus doesn't say is, so you go, you figure out all the right answers, you wait till you've dealt with all your fear, all your insecurities, I don't want that baggage, you deal with your mess, and then when you feel good enough, come to me. No, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me in your restlessness. Come to me in your fear. Come to me in your uncertainty. I will give you my peace. I will be patient with you. And if we let him, and if we come to Jesus, he will walk with us. And he has not changed. He will demonstrate the same patience and grace that he showed to Gideon. And the final reflection I want to offer you is this. We are always being transformed. Gideon was a man that God called and used. He was a piece of barley bread that God used to do something great, right? To free his people. In chapter 7, Gideon walked closely with God. I mean, he spoke with him regularly in ways that I don't know that I do the same. God is speaking with him, comforting his fear. He's giving him very practical instructions. And God uses Gideon to crush this Midianite army. Gideon is looking at this point like a very successful judge. He's looking like a man who walks with God, maybe after God's own heart. But things take a dark turn for the worse in chapter 8, as soon as Gideon crosses the Jordan. Chapter 7, he spoke regularly with God. In chapter 8, God is not mentioned except for an oath to kill somebody. In chapter 7, Gideon is following God's instructions to free his people. He is listening and he is obeying. In chapter 8, Gideon goes on this solo revenge tour to hunt down his brother's killers. In chapter 8, the once timid Gideon is now slaughtering towns of his fellow countrymen because they refuse him. And by the end of chapter 8, it seems that Gideon sees himself as a mighty warrior that no longer needs God's help. And I draw this contrast to say that what once started as a very promising picture of Gideon walking with God turns sour. Gideon was in a good place, but that eventually disappears. And by the end of his life, he sets up an idol and all Israel worships this new God. Gideon becomes the first judge where Israel begins to worship other gods under his watch, and he participates in it. And in the reality of this story, I think we see, maybe you knew this all along, but I think we see that people change. People are changing. You are different today than you were yesterday. We are changing. We are constantly being transformed into something. What we do today turns us into the person that we will be tomorrow. Gideon was in a place of walking closely with God in chapter 7, but he chooses to leave that. And he becomes a man who slaughters towns filled with his own people. He becomes a man who engages in reckless revenge missions. And by the end of his life, Gideon is worshiping an idol. The New Testament is just as aware of this danger to change over time as the Old Testament is. Paul will write, "Let the one who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10. Be self-aware. Be self-evaluative. Look in the mirror of Scripture and then think about what it shows you and how that changes you. Jesus has this instruction for his disciples in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. The reality for disciples of Jesus is that we must continue to abide in him. Abiding is an ongoing action, day after day. As disciples, we continue to sit at Jesus' feet. We continue to come to Scripture with open hearts, saying, God, please speak to us. Meet me in the middle of what it is that I need to hear, what it is that I need to know. Change us. Discipleship, following Jesus, is not just a one-time decision. It's a constant choosing to sit at his feet and in his presence. It is a constant choosing to allow the Spirit of God to be at work in us. God, change us. Make us more like Jesus, for us to listen to how he is leading and directing us. With every day, we are either being formed more and more into the image of Christ, or we are being formed by other things. We are either abiding in and becoming more like Jesus, or we are being transformed into some other image, like Gideon was. Let us be a people that abide in Jesus. Let us be a people that listen to him. Let us be a people of soft hearts that hear the leading of the Spirit. Let us be a people that grow day by day in our love for God and our love for our neighbor as ourselves. So we're going to take some time now to respond. I mean, this is now a time for listening. Respond. What is God saying to us? What is God doing in us? So take a moment. to quietly reflect in light of kind of what we've been going through. Here are some questions maybe to help us. One would be, how does a lack of trust in God's sufficiency manifest in my day-to-day life? There's a lot of big words in that. How does a lack of trust in God, how does that affect me? Is that evident in my life in some way? What does it mean for God to be patient and gracious to me? And how is that different than how I see God? And what practices and what rhythms, what am I involved in on a regular basis that instead of forming me into the image of Christ, is forming me into a distorted image of who God wants me to be? What are these things that I need to turn away from and abide in Christ? So let's take some time to listen. Let's take some time to reflect on those questions, if that's helpful. When you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you trust Jesus as your Savior, if you call Jesus your King, then when you're ready, feel free to come forward to communion, remembering, celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus and all that it means. There's bread. You can take the bread. You can dip it in the cup, and then you can go sit down and take it. There's also the fully contained options you can grab. The bread symbolizes the body of Jesus broken for you, broken for us. The cup is the blood of Jesus shed for you, shed for us. And when we take the bread and the cup today, yeah, let's celebrate God's patience and graciousness to us as seen in the sacrifice of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, there are some written prayers in the handout that can help guide you. I think also if you're not a Christian, you can simply ask God, what do you want to say to me in this moment? Please speak. If you need prayer, there'll be people at the back you can pray with. So let's just take some time, respond as a community. When it's time, Tina will come up and she'll lead us in our last couple songs.